And all God's people said,
amen. Amen.
I'd say, put your hands together and clap, but man, my hands are worn out. It's a good problem. Children's Church is dismissed.
Same amount of people up there playing the instruments, but I never hear the congregation singing. In other words, they just have speakers blasting so loud. It's all, and I know they love the Lord and they're worshiping God. They just got fancy systems that dominate the room. And so I feel very blessed. I want to thank the people who do the music for us. Because it would be very easy, probably, in this little facility to just drown us all out. And it's fun to hear them and fun to hear us expressing our love to the Lord, too. Yeah. And so I know they do it for the love of their love of the Lord and because they have those gifts. But I just want to thank all the musicians that
Amen.
Do their job for us.
Amen. 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 I would add to that, you know, for me, I always think that, you know, we've got a number of folks that come up front and changes from week to week, of course, but the congregation is on the worship team. Amen? In fact, I'm not sure if you heard me or not, but my mic was on, so I was like, I sang through half those songs, so I hope that did not ruin you. Appreciate brother-in-law Darren for waiting a whole song before he told me. Oh, you were going to let it go. You know, always the perils of having a mic attached to your hip. So, all right, let's see. We are in Romans chapter 6. This is, again, if you've been with us, tracking with us through the book of Romans these several months, there's one thing that's been, I think, clear is each chapter is just so full of just rich and powerful truth, some of which sometimes we might feel like, man, that just kind of almost goes over my head. I trust that the Lord God, and I know He is faithful to give us what we need. Even if there are some things that might just be out of reach a little bit intellectually, but this is yet another chapter that, again, has a lot to say. We'll probably take a few weeks to just work our way through it, but just has so much to say about our lives right now. And so, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for I echo Brother Brent's praise, and that is thank you not only for our praise team that comes each week after week, comes early to prepare songs and to present songs to you because they love you and they love the church. But thank you, Lord God, also that we're a part of that. There is a multitude of voices that are coming together and singing your praises. And we thank you that your word says that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so what a blessing that it is to be reminded again of your goodness, your grace, your love, your power, your first coming and your second coming. Praise you, God. We have so much to be thankful as we look back, and we have so much to be thankful as we look forward. And then especially even now, we have so much to be thankful that you are with us, that you walk with us, that you've given us what we need to live lives that bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for your word. We asked that the Holy Spirit would take this word and make it clear Open our eyes that we might see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear. Cause your word to produce fruit in our lives. Spiritual growth. Draw us closer to you. Pray for salvation for anyone here that doesn't know you. Pray for maturity of faith for those that do. And we ask again for the anointing of upon your anointing upon this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as we begin chapter 6, one of the things that's happening is kind of a new development in Paul's explanation of salvation. Talk about justification by faith. And that's what he really, chapters 3 through 5, really unpacked that, what it means to be saved. What is the work of Christ on our behalf? Last chapter, we considered that it's all because of grace. Talked about the grace, which kind of helps us as we jump into this next chapter, because he's going to continue that thought of grace a little bit. One of the things that he's showing is how God's righteousness, his imputed righteousness, is practically experienced and demonstrated in the life of a believer. So keep that in mind as we work through chapter 6. Paul has, in his teaching, he's presented the depths of sin, the consequences of sin, the extent of sin, the depravity of sin. And he's done that in order to do three things, at least three things. One, to demonstrate the futility of self-righteousness, right? That man is not right on his own, cannot be right on his own, cannot be right with God on his own. He is immersed in the depths of sin that he cannot get out of. So that's one thing that Paul wants to make clear. Another thing is to demonstrate the greatness and effectiveness of the grace of God in delivering us from the depths of sin. So when we think about how the extent of sin and the consequences of sin and the depravity of sin and how hopeless we are in it, and then we see grace, and it shows the greatness of God's grace. Third thing he wants to do is to produce an animosity, even a hatred towards sin in the heart of the one who's been saved by grace. So we should have, if we are saved by grace, if we're justified by faith, there should be an animosity in our hearts toward the very thing that we needed grace to forgive us for. And so that's we're going to see that run through, the disposition that toward sin in our lives. So he begins this section by addressing what would be, and he does this throughout the book. He presents a truth, and then he addresses a question based on an interpretation that's an error, or a potential error. So he presents a truth. He just did that in chapter 5. He talked about abounding grace over abounding sin. And so he anticipates questioners that would respond to that truth in error. And that's where he begins here, chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's see. Do I have control of this? Well, not working today? Okay. All right. Well, that's verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so that points us back to chapter 5, verse 20, which we covered last week. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So he's talking about, or he's addressing that the thought, well, how does grace, what is our responsibility to this grace? So Paul understands that some who hear this will interpret this idea of abounding grace toward abounding sin as license, okay, as permission to continue in sin. You know, we live in a culture today that has a view of God that ties right into the issue that he's addressing here. Because there is a segment in our culture that believes in God and believe that God is love. Right? God is love. And because God is love, therefore, he accepts us all as we are. and allows us to stay as we are. And that's the departure from the truth of God. Yes, he takes us as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. In fact, as we are is the very reason why we needed the death of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ to begin with. As we are. He's not. So grace will not leave us as we are. Again, the idea here is that if grace is shown to be great when man has sinned, and God gives more grace because we have more sin, then maybe isn't what can we come not come to the conclusion that God is glorified when he dispenses his grace, the riches of his grace, the more we sin. So therefore, let's sin all the more to give God an opportunity to show more grace. Sounds ridiculous, does it not? But that is a very true understanding in, among some people today about their view of God. The word continue in the Greek, epimeno, it means to stay over. It means to abide. It means to remain. And the kind, now it can be used depending on the context for something good or something not so good. And in this case, obviously not so good, because he says, shall we continue in sin? Shall we remain in sin? Shall we keep doing what we're doing? Do we have permission? Do we have license to keep on with the life that we're living? You know, it makes me think of how, you know, have you ever found, you know, we've all done this. We're on our way somewhere and we miss the turn. And yet, actually, maybe get more specific. When somebody has to use the restroom in the car and there's no place in sight, so it's just a matter of pulling over to the side of the road. But you're kind of going at a steady clip and you keep passing a possibility of pulling over somewhere. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, I wasn't sure if it was just my family or just the driver of my family when we're going somewhere. And, you know, you're driving and, you know, I got to go to the bathroom. And you're like, okay, next stop, next possibility. And there it goes. And they still have to go to the bathroom. And you're hoping that that's the case. And you keep going and going. Maybe there's another one. The next one. You're resolved in your mind the next one. And then there it goes. And you just ride and drive on by. And you're staying on the same course when what you need to do is pull over. Kind of a imperfect illustration when we're, but in this case, we're in the wrong direction. We're going in the wrong direction. And I've done this before where I just keep staying on the wrong direction. And this is what Paul's saying. No, you have a new direction. Why? In fact, it's ridiculous to think that you would want to stay on the old direction. Where was the old direction going? Destruction and death. It's absurd to think that it's permissible, that it's right even to stay on the same course. Jesus was sent to get us off of that course and get us onto a new course. So this word, shall we continue in sin, it implies an unchanged attitude, an unchanged disposition towards sin. It's an attitude that suggests that justification, which we've talked about in Romans, really important word, that justification is positional, and it is, but that's enough. As long as I am positionally right with God, what does it matter that in practical ways, I don't line up with my position? The only thing that matters is that I'm positionally right with God and I'm going to heaven. Paul's saying, that's not why the gospel was given, to leave you just the way you are. In fact, this question, shall we not continue in sin that grace may abound, actually reveals the deceitfulness of sin. It tells us something about sin. It reveals to us that the nature of sin, that the nature of the self-life, that's really another way of understanding sin. He's going to refer to it also as the old man. Okay, the nature of this of sin and the nature of the self-life is to survive. It's to remain in control. It's to find a way to assert itself. It's to not die. That's what the nature of sin, the principle of sin, wants to continue and live on. It was several years ago, my family had taken a trip. And so I probably went out east or something like that. I forget exactly. But during that time, our favorite cat, Phil, died. He was getting old, and he died. And we had been told that. And we had heard that he had been buried. And so, we're home. We return home, and I think I was talking to Chad. Lives right next to us. And we're standing in the parking lot, or the driveway, and we're chatting about various things, catching up. And I see something in the corner of my eye, and my gaze glances down. And there are two paws sticking out of the ground. And it was Phil. And I don't know if he was saying, I'm not dead yet. But there's Phil. Not the best burial, Charlie. I'm not sure if it was Charlie or Elaine, but it's easier to pick on Charlie since he's in heaven, not here with me right now. But I'm pretty sure that it was probably Elaine that commissioned Charlie to do the burial. But in any case, there's Phil. Maybe he was. That's one way of interpreting that. He was praising the Lord. I kind of think, I'm not dead yet. Romans 6 is all about being dead to sin. And yet there's something about the sin nature that wants to remain not dead, alive. But we need to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only saves sinners, 100% saves sinners, those, of course, who believe. The gospel also changes sinners into sons. The gospel takes us as we are, but refuses to leave us as we are. But there is something, there's some impulse that wants to continue. And Paul's speaking against that. It's like, no, that is not the new disposition of the believer who's received this abounding grace. It is not to appreciate grace and yet to live in sin. Came across a quote from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. Some of you have read that before. He says, if conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a man's outward actions, in other words, if he continues to be just as snobbish or spiteful or envious or ambitious as he was before, conversion was largely imaginary. He goes on to say, when we behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. Wow. We give the world, if you will, those around us, grounds for doubting the power and sufficiency of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When we do not have a high view of grace. What Paul is challenging here is he's challenging a low view of grace that has no power and no lasting effect in the life of a professing believer. Some of you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the German theologian, pastor, eventual martyr to the Nazi regime. He wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship. And he referred to this low view of grace that Paul is basically addressing in the beginning of our chapter. He referred to it as cheap grace. And so I quote him. He says, cheap grace is the grace that amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. In other words, what he's saying, cheap grace has no power to give you freedom. He goes on to say, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Grace is costly because it cost man his life, and is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You see, that's, especially that final statement, it cost God the life of his son, should remove, crucify, and bury the impulse to treat grace lightly and cheaply. So Paul's response to such an idea emphasizes the absurdity of it. Verse 2, certainly not. That's his answer to the question. Certainly not. How ridiculous. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's suggesting that at least this challenge, how can one have such a low view of grace and truly be saved? So again, chapters 3 through 5, Paul emphasizes the work of justification by faith. Chapter 6, he's teaching the results of justification. There are going to be results of a justification by faith in your life. It's not just what has taken place as a result of justification, but it's what justification does in our lives. The reception of true righteousness will not lead one to sin, to achieve a view of grace. So this being right with God, that's what justification means, to be made right with God, is to be right with God is both in standing and in nature, in justification, and another big word, sanctification. Everybody say that word. Sanctification. Let's say it like we mean it. Sanctification. It simply means to make holy. It means to make sacred. It means to set apart, to sanctify. Okay? So justification is what God does to establish a new standing before God. Sanctification is what God does in order to take the standing and make it reality in the life of a believer in terms of how we live. All right? This process of sanctification, whether you can say the word or not, is a process that all true believers are in going through. We're all in the process of being sanctified, which is to be made like Christ. So grace actually makes one want to sin less. That should be a fruit of the reception of this grace. It should make us want to sin less. Grace actually makes one want to run away from sin, not toward it. You see, God does not give a righteousness that has no ability to change us. The very reason he gives us his righteousness is so that we can be righteous because he is righteous, so that we can be like him in not just our standing, but in our living. Remember the word abounding grace, that word superabundant? So the superabundant grace not only abounds over sin, but the superabundant grace also enables us to overcome sin. And it also stirs within our hearts a revulsion towards sin. And it stirs up within our hearts a desire to overcome sin and gives us the ability, the power to overcome sin. That's what grace does. Romans is all about how to make men right with God, both in standing and in position. So he goes on and he says, again, just drawing out that phrase, we who died to sin. We who died to sin. This throughout Romans 6, death or die or something to that concept is repeated like 17 times. It's kind of important. In fact, it's the equivalent of sin is also referred to about 17 times in this chapter. So that gives us an idea of what this chapter is about. We who died to sin. To be dead to sin implies that sin has no binding influence or power over us any longer. Sin has lost its authority. The believer is no longer in subjection to sin. The believer is no longer governed by the principle of sin, which ruled in his life before. In other words, for in Christ, we are under new management. Have you ever been in a situation where the old manager left and then you got a new one that you like better? We are under new management. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Holy Spirit. Amen? We are no longer, that's what he's saying, that's what he's applying here, is listen, as Christians, yes, and we're going to see chapter 6, chapter 7, we have to contend with the sin nature. Right? There's still temptations. We still have to put off the old man and put on the new, those kind of things. But the one who is in charge has changed. Jesus has taken ownership where sin used to sit in that place. The old manager is dead. He's as dead as the body of Jesus was in the grave. So to strengthen this argument, Paul shows that our power over sin is found in our identification with Christ. And you'll see that running through this, that there's an associate, a new association. We used to have this association with sin. And now we have a new association with Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The word baptized, and we had a wonderful baptism last week, and it's a picture of what Paul is saying here. So the word means to immerse, right? It means to submerge. It means to plunge. Carries on the meaning of to overwhelm. And so when Evan went under the water, all of Evan went under the water. Not a part of Evan. And everything that he was wearing went under the water with him. There was nothing left out. You know, I picked on a guy this morning for having a slightly larger nose than everybody else in the room. And when we baptized him, we had to make sure that his nose as well was immersed. the picture of immersion, the picture of baptism is 100%. Complete immersion, complete submersion under the water in regards to water baptism. And in this case, it says that we are baptized into Christ. And so again, the physical baptism that Evan experienced last week is a picture of our complete immersion, complete submersion under the water, everything about us within Christ. In fact, that's the sphere in which we exist now. The sphere before, now he uses baptism to, in association with Christ, but in other words, as far as contrast, we were essentially baptized into sin. Okay, that's the sense that we're getting in chapter 6. Okay, that we were immersed, that we were 100% in sin as sinners under the dominion of the sin nature. Okay? But now as a result of being baptized into Christ, we have been immersed into Christ completely and fully. Right? We're all wet. There's a difference between, you know, paint and stain. Obviously, right? And, you know, if you were to paint something, paint a piece of wood, paint a chair, you could fairly easily remove the paint if you wanted to repaint it. You could peel the paint off, right? But the difference with the paint, the stain, is the stain gets in to the wood. Really, the stain becomes one with the wood. It's unlike paint. So there's this other picture that's happening here, is that by being baptized into Christ, we have been made one, like a stain is made one with the wood, we have been made one with Christ in every way. It says that we have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been crucified with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, whatever happened to Christ has happened to us. And what happened to Christ happened 100%. What happens to the believer in Christ? We fully, completely, in an immersive sense, died with Christ, was crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and rose from the dead in Christ Jesus. His life is our life. What happened to him has happened to us. Amen? So justification, which is positional righteousness, in other words, standing before God, that we're right with him. That enables us, again, to stand before God as accepted as Christ is accepted. Okay? If we're in Christ and Christ stands before the Father and the Father accepts Christ, he accepts us just as he accepts Christ. That's how much we're in him and identified with Christ. But Paul's point is again, to show what justification ought to do and what grace ought to do. So sanctification, or practical righteousness, enables us to walk before the Father, to walk in Christ as Christ walked. We have a new disposition toward what is right. We can live. That's why we're called the body of Christ. We're his hands and feet. Amen? He's in us. We're in him. That's why there's a scripture, and I can't remember what, I think it's in Galatians, somebody quoted it in Sunday school. Paul says, it's not I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Salvation is not only saving us from judgment, salvation is making us like Jesus in every way. We are like him in death. We are like him in life. This underscores what Christ came to do for us. He did not come merely to save us from sin and hell. Praise God that he did. But he's interested in what he's making us. Christ died for unholy men. By the way, he didn't die for holy men. You got to be unholy to qualify. All right? You got to be a sinner to qualify. Anybody, any sinners in this room? Okay, you qualify. All right, for the death of Christ. He died for sinners. He died for unholy men. Oh, and women, even though it's Mother's Day. But he died to make unholy men holy. In fact, his death does not allow unholy men to remain holy. His death makes unholy men positionally holy before God and is in the process of making us practically holy like him. He gives those who are slaves to sin power to become sons of God. He's not just interested in forgiving you of your sin. He wants to make you a son that's like him. Amen? So, as we wrap this up here, no longer is sin a living, governing principle or manager in us. We have a new principle, a new power, a new way to live. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, our association with Christ in this baptism is to produce the life of Christ in us. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So this association with Christ establishes certain facts upon which our salvation and our sanctification is built. By the way, who has found in this Christian life that the sanctification process is rather hard, arduous, and wearying? Anyone? The process of making us like Christ. Is this a, kind of not easy? Because there's a lot of dying has to happen, right? There's a lot of me that has to die in order for Christ to reign in me. But this sanctification is established on certain facts. Number one, the old man is crucified. It's a fact. Doesn't always feel like he is, right? If you struggle with sin at times, doesn't always feel like he is, but that is a fact. We are no longer, if we're in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. It's a fact. We cannot say, well, that's just the way I was raised. That's just my environment. That's just, those are just things that God's going to have to overlook. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are, as a result, free from sin's power. Sin is no longer in charge. Again, we've already said, it's no longer the manager. It's no longer the ruler. We're no longer under its dominion. In fact, we are delivered from death's dominion. It's a fact. And finally, we who died in Christ also live in Christ. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. These are the facts. Now I know that sometimes our experience seems to conflict with the facts. But what Christ has done on the cross cannot be undone. And what Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has applied to the life of the believer cannot be undone. There are times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, when you found yourself living contrary to the abundant grace that has been bestowed upon you. And maybe you found yourself getting tripped up over the same old sin, maybe that you had before you came to Christ. And then maybe it makes you wonder, is this effective? We go back, and that's what the Word of God says here. Paul says, reckon the flesh dead. What does it mean? It means that you and I stand on the fact of what Christ has done for us and what the Holy Spirit has applied to us, and that He has established something, a new way, a new spirit in our lives. And yes, Jesus never said this was going to be easy. Right? And the Christian life is the hardest life to live. There's no question about it. But we have the power of Almighty God distributed through the power of the Holy Spirit based on the work of Christ on the cross that enables us to live a life that pleases God and is holy.
Amen.
Amen? Amen? Though our experience does not always line up the way we want it to, it's not the fault of the cross. It's not the fault of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's, I just stop believing in the facts of what Christ has done for me. God intends His holiness and His righteousness to transform our lives so that others can look at imperfect people who live out of an uncanny power and choose not to do what we always did before. And though we stumble along the way, the Bible says the righteous man gets up. That's right. Righteous man gets back up. Seven times he gets up. Who's been that righteous man that's had to get up seven times? Or after the seventh time? So listen, I don't want anybody to leave here today thinking that, oh, wow, we're talking about sinless perfection or something like that. That's not what Paul's teaching. In fact, he's going to get into chapter 7. He's going to talk about the reality of the war within. So stick around for that. It'll be a little few weeks out. But we can't appreciate chapter 7 without understanding what he's saying in chapter 6. We have been freed. And the calling here is then live free. Live as a free man and woman of God. Live in the grace of God. Want righteousness in your life. Want to flee that which is the opposite of grace. Let our lives point to that abundant grace. Let not the abundant grace result in our minds a cheap grace that has no bearing in our lives. That's not the grace that advertises the gospel. It's a grace that changes us inside out. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for grace that abounds over abounding sin, without which we would have no hope. Father, we pray that the fruit of abounding grace would result in our desire for more of you, to be holy like you, that we wouldn't treat it cheaply, that we would remember the cost of grace was the gift of your Son. Change us, Lord God, and all the way down deep, change what we're interested in. Change our motive. Change how we think. And that we would rest on the facts of who we are in Christ Jesus. 100%. Thank you, Lord. Remind us that you've given us not a weak and powerless grace, but a grace that transforms. And thank you that if we are in Christ, nothing can take us out of Christ. Praise you for that truth. We need that reminder. Sometimes we fall when we shouldn't. But thank you for the reminder that nothing can take us out of you. Give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read as a closing scripture. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And all of God's people said. Amen. And all of God's people said. Put your hands.